Good afternoon. There we go. Our passage for today is from Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. So Exodus chapter 2, 23 is where we start. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I... Can someone open the door for Amy in the back? Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to this people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. A little later in chapter 4, But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Word of the Lord. If you consider a name, what a name is, and what it conveys to a person, right? A name, you know, if a mother is with child and it's time for them to start thinking about baby names, right? The name is the parents' best wishes, their dreams, their hopes, maybe an answer to prayer, all packed into a few letters that make up the name. If we consider some of the names from the Bible, David means beloved. Noah means rest. Hannah means favor or grace. Jesus goes back to Joshua and means God saves. And when we give our name to someone, right, that action is a sort of an initial sign of intimacy. Like, yeah, you're not a stranger anymore. And that happens all the time for us, right? But in our text today, Moses asks for God's name. And we will get to what he says and what it means. But for now, consider just the fact that God gave his name. What if it had just been silence, right? Or if he said, you know what, that's not for you to know. I'm keeping that to myself. So giving itself is remarkable, and it's the sign of sort of an intimate relationship between God and his people. And this revelation of God's name is sort of the hinge or maybe the mountaintop of our story. It kind of explains the rest of it. So let's catch up first. So last Sunday, we were with Jacob. Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau. And from there, he goes on to his uncle Laban, who becomes a wealthy man, and he returns to Israel a wealthy man with 12 sons. And these 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons, Joseph, is sold by his brothers, long story, and he is sold into slavery in Egypt. But because of God's mercy and sovereignty, he has risen to a position of power. And during a famine, he brings his family, the other 11 brothers, down to Egypt. And so for the time being, everything is good. But then the Pharaoh, under which Joseph ruled, passes away. And a new Pharaoh comes on the scene. And this new Pharaoh is looking around at all of Egypt, and he sees all of these refugees, and there are a lot of them, right? And he doesn't like it. And so he begins to enslave them, and he actually puts out an order to kill the firstborn males. And it's in that context, in that suffering, that we hear our initial word, that Israel cries out, they groan to God. That is, they pray. And the response from God is four things. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. And he saw his people, and he knew them. And so God begins to move. And so we meet this man, Moses. And Moses is one of these children that is spared during this persecution by Pharaoh. He's spared, and he is raised up in the courts of the Egyptians. But after an incident where he murdered an Egyptian, he runs off into the desert. and he becomes a shepherd for the Midianites. And that's where we meet him. So Moses is out, and he's shepherding his flock. He's taking them to a new pasture land. And he has the awareness, the presence of mind, he doesn't have his iPhone, to see a bush burning, but not being consumed. And he approaches. And God says, out of the bush, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." What is holiness? For something or someone to be holy, it means that they are set apart, that they are separate or alien even. But it's not always, I think because of our sinful condition, we think it's a matter of sin. But remember from our first passage in the Old Testament series, Genesis 1, and God separates the seventh day from the rest, and he calls it holy, right? The Sabbath day. That doesn't mean the other 6 days are sinful, right? So it just means separation. But because of sin, it sort of becomes this intractable problem for God and his people. And so Moses takes off his shoes and he hides his face. And God begins to speak. And he tells him that he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise to those three men was for a people, land, and nations coming out of those people. Now, in Egypt, they have the people, right? There's a lot of them, but they don't have the land. And so God is about to fulfill this next part in his blessing, in his promise. But it says that God remembers. So what does it mean for God to remember, right? This is not a matter of him forgetting, right? The example I thought of is if you have a loved one who, you know, it's Christmas and you're opening up your presents and they bought you a gift that is perfectly suited for you, right? And you would say, you remembered, right? You remembered. That doesn't mean that they forgot at one point, right? It means they paid attention the whole time, right? And so that's what it means for God to remember. Now, on the face of it, that might solve a lot of problems. Like, oh good, God doesn't forget. But that means that God was aware of their suffering. God hadn't forgotten them, even when they were suffering. And it's part of God's plan. Sometimes a difficult plan for us to understand. But God remembers. And then he says, I know their sufferings. I know their sufferings. What does it mean for God to know? This is not about facts or data. It's not like an accountant or staring at an Excel spreadsheet going, yep, they're suffering, that kind of thing. There's an intimacy there to the knowledge. It's like God is a parent. And when your child is sick or hurt, you feel it too, right? And it impacts you as well. So God knows their suffering, just like a parent knows the suffering of their child. Now, God continues in his revelation to Moses, and he's recruiting Moses into his plan. So Moses isn't incidental, he's not a bit player or anything like that. He's part of the plan from the get-go. And this is God's way when he moves. He works with human beings. If you remember again from our sermon on Genesis, God gave a portion of his authority to human beings. Right? Just a small portion. And that's what's happening here too. He's challenging Moses to exercise that authority. And we can see this throughout Scripture. Noah, Ruth, Sarah, David, the church, and even you and me, right? We are included in God's work. you are like junior partners, really, with God in His will, in the unfolding of His will. So God has recruited Moses. But Moses has a question, and that's a good one. He says, well, when I get there, the people are going to ask what God is delivering them. That might not make sense to us, but it makes sense back then, where you had many gods, right? And so, well, who is this God? It's a good question. And in a remarkable scene, God reveals His name. I am who I am. And the shortened version of that is I am. Now, it's difficult to know for certain what is being said because it's, I think, deliberately very basic. Right? It's using the word to be. Like, I am who I am. And not a lot of explanation. But what it is insisting on is God's priority in the relationship with Israel. God's priority in the relationship with Israel. So we have this phrase, God of Israel. I think we have it on the slide. Yeah, so God of Israel. And back then, every tribe had their God, right? And so the God more or less worked for them, right? And so we can look at this phrase, and you could read it that way, that this God belongs to Israel. But what God is insisting on is that He is prior to this. He is His own person. He is not constrained or bound by anyone. We can see this. Jesus uses this phrase in the Gospel of John. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Again, before Abraham mattered or even had a name, God was or God is. And yet, even though God is His own self and He has priority, He willingly binds Himself to a people. So Exodus 3:15 says, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So He binds Himself to these people willingly. Right? He is not sort of some sort of totem that they drag along with them. And if you think about our passage a few weeks ago with Abraham, right? This God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Right? Sure doesn't sound like He's a God who belongs to the people, right? It's more He is leading things there. And so Moses then concludes. He tries to squirm out of his calling, but God gets angry with him, right, and puts him in his place and gives him his brother Aaron, and off they go to Egypt. So now let's consider then, what does this passage mean? What does it teach us about the God we love? So we have our three questions that we're using as we go through the Old Testament. What does this passage teach us about the God we love? What does it teach us about the neighbor we love? And where is the gospel in this story? And today, the God we love and the gospel go together. In our passage today, we can focus on a lot of things, but I'm going to focus on the fact that God is holy. We just sang, holy, holy, holy. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about God testing, right? God testing His people. And that this was not at odds with God being loving. And I challenged us that if our notion of God's love cannot or does not include God's ability and power to test us, then we need to expand our notion of God's love. And the same is true for God's holiness. If God's love comes with the diminishment of God's holiness, then we are not talking about the love of God we see in Scripture. So it's a nice short and easy verse, but John 1:48 says God is love. And that's absolutely 100% true. But Leviticus 20:26 says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And that is also 100% true. Now, how can we reconcile that, right? We like that word love, right? It's a good word in the church or outside the church. But if you go outside the church with that word holy, you're going to get some eyebrows, right? It's not a word that we trade outside of church. It's sort of a religious word for all intents and purposes. So how do we reconcile God's love and his holiness? And this is where the gospel comes in, and particularly the cross. We have that song, it's sort of a modern hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And it has the line, it was my sin that held him there. It was my sin that held him there. And Isaiah 5:20 follows up on that thought. And Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And yet, in Romans, Paul will say, where there is sin, grace abounded all the more. So how do we reconcile these? If you would picture perhaps the Olympics, I think the Winter Olympics are coming up, but Summer Olympics, we have the long jump, right? The long jump, I know when I was in high school, we all had to pretend to be track stars for a little bit, like one day, you know, went out to the field and tried the long jump. But you know the idea of it, right? You take a running start and you go as far as you can go. And if God's God's holiness is that distance, right? Our ability to bridge that distance, it's not there, right? We can't do it. We can't do it on our own. We fall short. Or if God's holiness is like a mountain, our sin just weighs us down so much that we can't get over it. But then in God's love, he sends his son who is able to cross that mountain for us. And so if you diminish God's holiness, you end up where you don't need a cross anymore. Right? Because God is just love, and whatever you want to do is fine, and there's no repercussions, right? So it's important that God's holiness is there. The cross doesn't make any sense without it. And of course, on the other side, it doesn't make any sense without God's love. Right? Then there would be no cross. It would just be God's wrath towards us. And so we have to come to this conclusion that you don't know how loving God is if you don't know how holy he is. And you don't know how loving God is if you don't know how holy he is. And this, we can see this maybe practically, right? That's kind of like, okay, that's some maybe some nice theology, but what does that have to do with me? You see in the church two strains of thought when it comes to evangelism, right? On the one hand, there's the notion kind of heavy on holiness where, well, let the outsiders come to us. Like, we'll go to church, and if they want to come, that's great. Maybe they'll clean up a little bit before they come. Right? And that notion is alive and well in the church. On the other hand, you have other evangelism where it's just, you go out and you're with your friends and you never say a word. Right? You don't give a witness. You don't try and direct them towards God or anything like that. And what we see in the example of Jesus is the perfect combination of both. Jesus doesn't wait for sinners to come to him, right? He goes out to them, right? He doesn't stay in a building and, take numbers and ask them to clean up. He goes to them, he eats with them, he's with them. And yet, he also calls them to repentance. He calls them to lay down their sin and follow him, to lay down their lives and follow him. So you can see in Jesus' own life the perfect matching of God's holiness and God's love. So the God we love is also a holy God who calls for us to be holy too. If we consider then our last question, what about the neighbor that we love? What about our fellow human beings? Right? Or what about ourselves? What does our passage teach us? At the very beginning, Israel is under persecution. They're being enslaved. They're being murdered. They're no children. And they cry out. Right? They cry out to God. And it's a good reminder to us that we too need to cry out, that we need to take advantage of the privilege of prayer. To not take advantage of this would be like if you had a telephone but you never spoke into it. Right? Or if you had an audience and a band but the band never played. We have a God who hears, so we need to speak. We need to take advantage of what God has for us, what he gives for us, the access we have to him. Psalm 18 says, in David's words, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." And likewise, from our passage from our delivery service, we have Romans 8:15. "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." It's a privilege to pray as God's children. Don't forsake that gift. Don't get so used to this life that you take it for granted. Yes, God is going to respond in his own time, in his own way, and that can be challenging for us. But we need to persist in prayer. This last Saturday, on Saturdays we have a big meeting with the senior pastor, and he gives us some notes on the church, and usually tells us a little bit about what he's thinking with it, whether it's the previous week's sermon, that kind of thing. And yesterday he was talking about how we think about people like David or Moses, and how they kind of like, they're almost like carved in stone, right? And we're like, well, I'll never be like that, right? But then he pointed us to the Psalms, right? And if you've spent any time in the Psalms, you know what they are. They're David's prayers, right? This is his prayer book. And so we can actually see sort of these existential moments written down from David's life. And we can see how he became that man whose name means beloved. And so don't forsake that gift of prayer. Right? Don't resign yourself to, well, I'm not going to be David, I'm not going to be Moses, so, well, maybe I don't need to pray as much. Pray and see what God can do. In conclusion, let me just reassert that the God we love is holy. And that when we think about, when we pray, when we evangelize, we need to keep God's love and holiness together. That neither of them makes sense without the other. We don't know what God's love looks like without his holiness. Right? And we don't know God's holiness without God's love. And then just remember to cry out to God, to use that privilege we have as children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this afternoon. I thank you for how it challenges us. On the one hand, you are a holy God. Moses had to take off his shoes. He hid his face, Lord. And so we want to know the holy God, the God who also loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, that we might be made holy. And Lord, we want to treasure the gift of prayer. We don't want to resign our lives to fate or our mediocrity, Lord. And we know the path to doing great things with you is through prayer. Help us to not forsake this gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll have our tithes and offering. If you need a tax envelope, our ushers have them with them, and you can request them. And so we would just ask that you would give cheerfully and unto the Lord.